Turn with me in your Bibles tonight to the 27th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 27. And we will read quite lengthy this evening, beginning in verse 9 and completing the chapter. And I speak to you tonight on the subject of four anchors to hold the soul. Four anchors to hold the soul. The account in this passage of Scripture deals with Paul in his trip to Rome as he goes there bound in chains as a prisoner to be tried for the faith. And it involves the shipwreck which he encountered on the way. And if you would, follow with me in your reading of the Scriptures, or our reading of the Scriptures, and then we'll make some application of the way that Paul conducted himself in this circumstance. Now, verses 1 through 8 give some details of their trip. The apostle has cautioned them not to attempt to sail at this time of the year, but the captain of the ship has determined that they must attempt to go on and do so. So we take up after their journey has already taken them to some destiny in verse 9. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice and there to winter, which is a haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euryclidon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Claudia, we had much work to come by the boat, which, when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand, straight sail, and so were driven. And we being exceeding tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms, and when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let the boat down the boat into the sea, under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, "This day is the 14th day that you've tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you." And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all, and when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all the ship 666 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. When it was dark, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded if it were possible to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves into the sea, and loosed the rudder bands, and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the fore part struck fast, and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. So it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. How many of you ever been at sea? I've never been there, so I can't really relate to this seemingly terrifying experience. There are experiences in life which are terrifying. Some of us have perhaps been in those terrifying experiences. I can think of no more terrifying experience for me personally than to have been one of those victims in the Mexico earthquake, to be trapped alive and buried under one of those buildings. I don't have claustrophobia, but pretty close to it. And that would be almost the closest thing to hell for me in this present life. It would be a terrifying experience. I mentioned this to a gentleman in whose home I stayed this past week in one of my mission speaking engagements, that very statement, and he said there's only one thing that would make it any more terrifying. And I said, "What was that?" And he said, "That's to have mortar shells dropping so close that you can actually feel the heat of them when they explode." And I said, "Then you sound like you've been in one in the war." He said, "Yes, in the Philippine Islands during World War II. Now that would be a terrifying experience. Bombs dropping all around and you're not knowing whether the next moment that your life be taken or whether that you'd be maimed and crippled for the remainder of life. There are some experiences in life which are most terrifying. But for some people, all of life itself can be somewhat terrifying. Some people are afraid to get out of their homes. When I lived in Osceola, Missouri, my last residence there was a lady right in the house across the street from us who never got out of the home. She'd supposedly lived there for some 9 or 10 years and never got outside the home. She was so fearful of what might transpire outside of the house itself. Some people have a great fear of life in general. But there is something in which that we need to be able to cope with in life, and that's to have something stable, something to be able to anchor on to when the testings and the trials of life come. For the Scripture exhorts us that life is somewhat of a test and a trial itself. That as we walk through this earthly pilgrimage, it involves a continual readjusting of ourselves to meet the changing states that we go through in life. Therefore, the apostle would say that he had learned, whatever state he was in, therewith to be content. Well, what are some of the things which might grant unto us a real stability, something to anchor onto in the midst of a storm? Here in the account in our text tonight, a tremendous storm came upon the scene, and the Apostle Paul warned all of the ones on board this ship, which, if my understanding is correct, would be about 276 people on board this ship, that they must stay on board the ship if they are to be saved in their physical life. And the message that he received was delivered to him by revelation in some form of an angel sent from God himself. Now, when the time came that it appeared that it was necessary for them to save themselves, the natural understanding of those seamen was to depart from the ship and to cast themselves out into the rowboats and try to escape. But the apostle, the prophet of God, said, except you abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. There's a great lesson here, which I'm not going to develop tonight, but that is the contrast, or the comparison, rather, between the sovereign purpose of God and our responsibility as men and women. The predestinating purpose of God was revealed to Paul, that not a one of these people on the ship was going to die. Now, that was certain. It was absolutely certain that that was going to be the outcome. But certainty does not rule out necessity. And it came time when some of them were of the opinion it'd be best to abandon the ship, that although Paul knew the certainty of the outcome, he exhorted, except you stay in the ship, you'll perish. So divine certainty in the predestinating purpose of God in no way eliminates the necessity of us using the appointed means so ordered in the gospel. All of God's people are going to come to saving faith in Christ. Now, that's certain, is it not? But it is necessary that they come to saving faith in Christ and the preaching of the gospel. God purposed to send His Son into the world to become a human being. Now, that was certain that that was to come to pass. But it was also necessary for Christ to come into the world to save sinners. So this is the divine harmony between the predestinating purposes of God and our responsibility to adhere to the ordained means which God has so ordered for us to make use of. Now, in verse 29, in the passage which we read, we read these words, that then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. They used the means which were available and designed to give this ship the stability which its makers had designed for it. I'd like to take that term there, those four anchors, and pick out of this context this evening four anchors which gave the apostle stability in the time of this terrifying experience in his life, and then enable us, hopefully, to make use of these to go through the trials and testings of this common life which we have. The first of the anchors to give the soul stability in terrifying experiences is God's presence in the midst of those circumstances. The presence of God Almighty. Look down in verse 22. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. Now, beloved, it's good to have Christian friends. It's good to have mothers and fathers and husbands and wives and sons and daughters. God described this when He created the heavens and the earth and established the natural laws for man to live on this planet. He said it was good, and it has pleased Him to ordain such. But all of these things which are created are subject to be removed from us. They can, in a moment's time, be separated from us. All of these things give us comfort and a sense of stability. A home that you're used to going to at night gives a remarkable sense of stability. And oh, how we overlook that. Until we go just a few blocks downtown and we see the wino in the street, the city people who have no home to go to, nothing to anchor to, no stability. A warm home to go to gives stability in life, a good family, a good occupation. These are all lawful, but they're all subject to be taken away from us in a moment's time. And the greatest example of that is in the life of the patriarch Job himself. But listen to me carefully. There is one thing which can anchor the soul in such a stable way that no created object can. And that is the divine presence of God in the life. The apostle said, "Be of good cheer. No one's going to lose their life because the angel of God, whom I represent and whom I serve, stood by me tonight." I wouldn't trade the presence of God in my life for all the barns of this present world. Because there's ever one exposed to be burned down or taken away. Wouldn't trade it for all the wealth of the stock market. Because that can all change in a night. Wouldn't trade it for all the health in the world, because health is exposed to rust and moth to be taken away. If you are going to walk through this life as a child, as a teenager, as a young married, as midlife or middle age, and then into those declining years, and adjust to all the circumstances what you are exposed to in life, you need an anchor. And that's the divine presence of God to walk with you through this life. Do you remember in the account of the nation of Israel when they were about to go up into a certain city there to capture that city? God said, "Do you want me to send an angel and a whole bunch of other different things?" And the leader said, "No, except you go up with us. Will not go." The presence of God is the most desired thing in this life to walk through this earthly journey. Not only individually, but it ought to be for a church. You say, "Pastor, what should be the most cherished thing for us as a local church of believers?" And I answer quickly and simply, the presence of God. If the presence of God be not among us with divine approval, all is sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. I care not how beautiful the building, how eloquent the choir, how gifted the spokesman. If God's presence be not there, all is vain. Because that gifted spokesman, his tongue can be silenced. That choir can be dispersed and that building can be destroyed. And people have to stand and say, "What happened to our religion?" But when you have the presence of God in the life, then though all things be taken from you, the promise, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," is of inestimable value to you, to give you an anchor for the soul. The second anchor which I would bring to our attention from this passage of Scripture is not only God's presence, but God's protection. God's protection. In verse 23, the apostle states, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me." And then upon that statement, he was promised that there would come no harm or loss of life in the ship. God's hand of protection was going to watch over Paul, as his purpose had ordained for him to go to Rome and there witness unto Caesar himself, that is, unto the government, for the Christian faith. God's protection, an anchor for the soul. What greater anchor could we have for the soul to enable us to face a major surgery? I know some of you, as my hearers tonight, have gone through major surgeries in which that we could not know one way or another whether that you would come out of that surgery in this life. What a comfort it must be, and I can only speak in speculation because I have never had to face that. But what a stability for the soul it must be that as you lie there looking up and they put that little mask over you or whatever, or stick the injection in your arm, and you begin to lose your sense of familiar surroundings, maybe just saying goodbye to a wife or some close relative or friend, and then go into subconsciousness to be able to know that God's protection is there over the soul. Now, you may not wake up from that surgery in this life, but you can go with David and say, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." And he would go on to say that surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and I add ever and ever and ever. God's protection is upon the soul. And beloved, as we are younger in life, it is more difficult for the youth to really lay hold upon these comforting promises that anchor the soul. But as I grow older, even though I've been in the Lord for many, many years, I'm entering into that age in life in which already some of my acquaintances are dying. And it's a sobering thing. It's a sobering thing to know that people that you've gone to school with now are starting to die. Not that they were never exposed to death. Some of my classmates died early in automobile accidents and various things. But as you get older and you begin to see those acquaintances that you walk through life with taken to the cemetery, right next door as we have here tonight, people gathering through the death of a friend or a loved one, this begins to have a sobering effect. It has an effect upon the inner man that causes you to look for something stable, because death is one of the most distressing things and upheaving things that one can be exposed to. What more could we have hope in to give anchor for the soul than to not only have God's presence but God's protection to walk with us through the affairs of this life? I suppose that death is so close to all of us that we have no idea how really close we are to it at all times. You get out here on a highway and you're only 2 or 3 feet from death. Just move that automobile that's bearing down upon you just a few feet over, and you'll meet your Creator. Disease all around us. And yet the promise of God is that though so many thousand fall at thy side and so many at thy right hand, yet it shall not come nigh thee. We have each been brought to this point in life by the divine protection of God. And I thank Him for that. I've come close to death many times. As a youngster, I was continually facing my Maker, so to speak. And do when I make statements like that, do not think that I do not understand that I'm but a breath away from meeting my Maker all the time. I had pneumonia 18 times before I was 15 years old. And I was just an infant, had a 107-degree temperature, and the doctor required my parents to sign a statement granting permission to use a new drug which had just come upon the market called penicillin. And he said, now this will either cure him or it'll kill him, and we cannot be held responsible, but he's going to die as it is. I'm here today by the divine protection of God. God allowed some individual to develop that, and He used it as a means to do so. The nights that my dear mother stood up and walked the floor and placed cold wash rags upon my brow, I don't know that you could count them. All of that was the protecting hand of God over my life. Been in a couple of automobile accidents, pinned in wrecks, upside down, gas tank leaking, people running every which way. Get him out, get him out. The gas tank's going to explode. I've been there. I know the fear and the uncertainties of life. But it's grace which has brought me safe thus far, and it's grace which will continue to lead me home. What an anchor for the soul! Not only to have the divine presence of God to never leave us nor forsake us, but to have His protection to lead us through the trials and tribulations of this life. Now the third anchor, which we present tonight to give the stability that the soul needs in terrifying and trying experiences, is God's purpose for our lives. To reflect upon God's purpose. The presence, the protection, the purpose of God. Notice again in verse 23, for there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. Now, Paul had insights to the purpose of God for his life that I don't have. And I do not look for in these ways that were revealed unto Paul. Others may, I would question them as far as the extra-biblical revelation that many claim to have being received today. But Paul had the purpose of God revealed for his life that he was not going to die on this ship. He must go to Rome and there witness unto Caesar. Now, if God's purpose be known in the life and be trusted in that life, then it gives much stability to the soul. Turn to the 8th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 8 in your scriptures. The most familiar passage, perhaps second only to John 3:16 in our scriptures, is Romans 8:28. And there it states, for we know, or we're assured, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. God calls people unto salvation on purpose. I remember a college professor of mine who taught the doctrines of grace in a college which was not sympathetic. That is, its administration was not sympathetic to teaching the doctrines of God's sovereign grace and salvation. And so he was called in by the administrators and was asked to give an account for what he was teaching in the classes to the young pastors. And he said, "I'm teaching nothing here but what is in the textbook that you assigned for me," which was the Baptist historian Augustus Strong. And bless their hearts, even the leaders of the school didn't even know what they had assigned in their own textbook. So he pointed it out. And he said, "This is what I'm teaching." And he said, "I would like to, in defense, ask you, Dr. So-and-so, a question in reply to my defense." He said, "Do you believe, sir, that your salvation came about as a result of an accident or a purpose?" And the head of that school, which I also personally knew well, thought for a moment and he said, "Well, it was due to a purpose." And then the professor of theology said, "Then, sir, cannot I teach that to these young pastors?" And the head of that school merely shook his head and said, "No, you cannot teach that. That's too dangerous." Now, I'm grateful to know that salvation was based on a purpose, that God saves people on purpose, that this can give me an assurance that if God be for me, then who can be against me? What danger is there in that? Now, it may grind the teeth of the wicked, but, beloved, that's the bread and butter of the saints of God. That's the food, the manna, upon which we rest in times of trouble and tribulation. Isn't it interesting to note that Christian people, regardless of their theological understanding, when trials come and the ship's about to sink, what do they run to in the Bible? Romans 8:28. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? I had a friend of mine that went to a funeral, and he knew the pastor well. The pastor was a Church of Christ preacher. And the pastor spoke of his friend that day, and he used Romans 8:28 for his text. And I admire any Church of Christ pastor that would do that. But my friend said he brought one of the greatest messages he'd ever heard on the assurance of salvation in God, His purpose. So he went up to his pastor acquaintance after the sermon was over and as they were leaving the cemetery, and he said, "Sir, you know, we've talked about this thing of the security of God's people for a long time." And he said, "That was one of the most heartwarming messages I've ever heard you bring today." And he said, "Why don't you preach that all the time to your people?" And the Church of Christ pastor's reply was, "Well, it's like this. It may be good enough to die by, but it's not good enough to live by." It's good enough to die by, but it's not good enough to live by. And what he meant, he's afraid that if he talked too much of God's eternal purpose in Christ, it might give his hearers a license to run out into a licentious life. And he's afraid of that. Or, as the president of the school I referred to a moment ago, the reason that he later fired the professor acquaintance of mine in that school for teaching the divine predestinating purpose of God, he's afraid that'd kill evangelism in the school. But, beloved, whenever it comes time for a real test and trial, if you do not know that you are anchored into the eternal purpose of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The ship's going to go down, and you're not going to have anything to look to as you go down with it. Now, there are many in our day and time, good people who are Baptists, who believe in what's called the eternal security of the soul. Well, I'm one of those. I believe that all of God's people shall be eternally secure in Christ. But bless their hearts, you cannot biblically hold to the eternal security of the soul without believing in eternal election. You cannot do that. Now, people do it. But it's because they have never brought the two together. Eternal security is that which is anchored in eternity past as well as eternity future. It's not something that begins in time with my little decision. It is rooted in a purpose, hidden in Christ with God. And if God formulated that purpose for me in eternity past, then who can be against me? It's God that justifies the elect. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? And all of those things which the apostle elaborates on in the 8th chapter of Romans, anything past, anything future, what can separate us from the purpose of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? He concludes with that shout, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I believe that God saves according to a purpose, and he keeps his people safe and secure in that purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus the apostle could say of this circumstance here, God has shown me what the outcome's going to be. It's certain that no one in this ship is going to lose their life. And God has opened the book of life somewhat and revealed to us with certainty what the outcome of his purpose is going to be. And if you want to see that, then go to Revelation chapter 21 and 22 and look at that new heaven and new earth coming down from heaven out of God. And everyone included in that eternal purpose formulated before there ever was a first heaven and earth, that was included in that redemptive program, shall be coming down in that new heaven and that new earth. Not a one of them shall be lost. Not a one shall fail to enter into their eternal inheritance, which was reserved in heaven for them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. That's an anchor. Let the winds blow. Let the circumstances appear that they're about to sink us. We have one who's interceding for us. Satan hath desired to sift thee, but I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when that purpose is settled upon an object, and that object becomes aware of that, that grants stability when the winds begin to blow and the ship appears to be tossed to and fro. Now finally, and fourthly, the fourth anchor to give the soul stability in time of terrifying experiences, and I have to use this in somewhat of a different way, but I'm not trying to be cute, and that is God's presumption. God's presumption. And by that I mean divine faith. Divine faith. God's presence, God's protection, God's purpose, and God's divine presumption. Now I'll show you what I mean. In verse 25, the apostle states, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me." Now, sometimes we make the statement that faith and presumption involve a fine line drawn between them. And that is certainly true if our presumption be based not upon anything solid. But I think there is a way of looking at faith itself as a presumption, if you understand the meaning of the word presumption. The apostle states, if you would put here in verse 25, "Sirs, be of good cheer, for I presume that it's going to be just as God said it was going to be." That's what presumption is. It is taking a statement which, as it appears to many, may have no foundation for it, and going ahead and trusting and acting upon that statement. I'm not going to labor you this evening with technical terms, but in the realm of theology, there are two basic approaches to dealing with the things of God. They are what is one called the presuppositional approach, and secondly, the evidential approach. Theologians have divided themselves into these two camps over the years. Now, good men are in both camps. I happen to have evolved out of the evidential camp into the presuppositional camp. Now, that doesn't mean a whole lot to most of you, and you don't have to let these terms trouble you. But I will explain it just briefly. A presuppositionalist is a person who believes that God must take a given truth and impress it upon the soul of man before man will ever believe it. An evidentialist is someone who believes that there must be a certain degree of evidence accumulated in order to convince a person, say, of the existence of God. And they develop such arguments as the cosmological argument about the divine cause and effect, that every man knows there is a God because there is a creation. But I do not believe that if you took all of the evidences that are available and stacked them on top of one another, that you're going to convince any man dead in trespasses and sins to truly depart from trusting self and trust in God. There must be a divine revelation of the soul which starts with this: in the beginning, God. That's a presupposition. There's no evidence given there where God came from. God says here, you believe this, you start there. And beloved, that's the same way it was in my conversion experience, although I make not my conversion experience a criteria for all. But I argued with evidence for years. But on the day of my appointed conversion, it was not overwhelming evidence that made me a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was God planting a presuppositional truth in my soul, and I, who had argued for years against the Bible, suddenly accepted it as true. You show me what your presupposition is, and then I'll tell you where you're going to go from there. Theism begins with the presupposition there is a God. It does not attempt to approve it. Evolution begins with the presupposition there is no God, and then it starts out to erect a certain row of conclusions drawn from that. What am I saying? I'm simply saying this, that saving faith in God trusts God and presumes that God will do as He has purposed to do. Therefore, in spite of the contrary evidence, it goes on and says, I'm going to believe God just as He said it's going to come to pass. So our evidence for our faith, while there are many infallible proofs of the resurrection of Christ, I do not believe it is the biblical approach which the apostles used in evangelism, wherein they went out and gathered all those evidence and tried to argue a person into the kingdom of God, persuade them into the kingdom of God. But they began, as Dr. Van Til says, they confronted men with the presupposition there's a God in heaven, all men know that. They know it in conscience. They know the heavens declare the glory of God. You can start with a man and presupposes that he knows there is a God. You don't have to try to prove it. God says, I've already written it too deep in his heart. He can't get rid of it. So you can take the gospel and begin to start pressing it upon that individual right there. Now, there are good friends of mine. I have a pastor acquaintance who recent times has been down in Texas digging up dinosaur tracks, try to convince the modern generation of Americans that the dinosaurs lived the same time as the flood and so forth, and I basically would take that approach. But my friend, I don't believe if you can take a dinosaur track and a human track in the same rock and lay that before a non-saved person, convincing that there was a flood. I don't believe you can do that. I don't believe you can even, Brother J.B., take a man from the dead, resurrect somebody out of the cemetery over here, bring him back and let him preach. That'd have any more of a saving effect upon a human being if they won't believe Moses and the prophets. They won't believe the one rose from the dead. I have another acquaintance that was planning a couple of years ago. I haven't seen him since then. To mount an expedition on Mount Ararat, you know, to go over there to find the ark. And his idea was that we could just find the ark. Oh, how we could convince this world of the truthfulness of Christianity. Well, bless his heart, he may have good motivation. But he's got an idea that all that's wrong with the human mind and heart is just lacking in information. And if you just got the proper information there, it'd correct everything. No, that's not man's problem. You get all the information there, he's still got that enmity against God. And that's got to be dealt with. And the only way it can be dealt with is for God to give him a divine, powerful work wherein he begins to presuppose God is true. I presume it shall be as God said it is. Now you look in your own conversion experience there. What was it that convinced you to become a Christian? Now Christianity is rational as far as the Scriptures are concerned. It's irrational as the natural mind uses it. But it's not the rationality. But it is God setting up within our very life the divine presumption that He can be depended upon. That we believe that He is and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now, not all in the world's understanding, they would come to us and say, oh, you presumptuous Christians, you just go by faith. You just go by faith. But every person who tries to walk through this life lives by faith in something or another. The evolutionist was not there when the heavens were created, and he does not have an eyewitness account, but he goes by a presumption that matter has always existed. He presumes that, and then he erects his arguments upon that. The Christian comes to Christ, and when Christ is revealed to his soul, that soul is anchored into a stable, living faith in the solid rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe God that it shall be as he said. Now, is that what your faith is in tonight? Is that what you're presuming is going to enable you to stand before the judgment? Four anchors of the soul. For troublous, terrifying times. God's presence, God's protection, God's purpose, and God's presumption or divine faith. Let's look to Him in prayer. Father, we know not what our lives have in store for us, but we know who holds that which has been ordained for us. Thus we rest our future in your divine purpose for us. That purpose includes promises, promises of your presence, promises of your protection, promises of never leaving nor forsaking your eternal purpose for us in Christ. Therefore, whatever this day or tomorrow holds, we pray that your grace may enable us to continue to say with the apostle, I believe God that it shall be as he has said. Send us away tonight with a sense of stability. Send us away tonight with a sense of assurance, a peace which the world knows nothing about, a peace which you leave with us, which the world cannot ascertain. Because Christ is in the midst of the life, the Creator and the Redeemer of our souls. Grant these principles presented this evening to be graciously applied in the lives of people here tonight when their hour or my hour comes, when we face those terrifying experiences which would cast down the soul. In Jesus' name, amen.